picture up. I think you've seen, I always try and put pictures up of my wife because she's far more attractive than I am, so it distracts from me. I'm married to Kieran. We have four children. So we have a daughter called Deborah. She's 12, turning 13 shortly. She's this tall. We were the couple that everyone in church laughed at. We were married 10 months and 2 days and Deborah was born, despite telling everyone we'd have kids in about 5 years' time. And then in 2 years and 2 months we had Daniel. He's now 11. He's mad keen on rugby, and he's also quite good at it. So his team has won the New Zealand Rugby Festival, so you'll watch out for Daniel Malcolm in years to come. He'll be beating the English rugby team later on, which is not very hard. It's not much of an achievement in New Zealand. I know some of you guys are probably football fans, but that's not my deal. So yeah, and then I've got another son called David. He's our redhead, so he brings all of that creativity and spark. And then I've got Zoe, and she's four. Now I believe powerfully in the meaning of names of kids based on my experience. Deborah means industrious. Daniel was a man of excellence and all this sort of thing. David was a man of worship. We were going to call David Joshua, and I held him for an hour after he was born, and I just really felt strongly he was a David. And what we found, even when he's just 2 years old, you'd be in the car, you'd listen to the radio, and he'd just sit there in his car seat like this. You put on worship music, and it'd be just like this. He's got that naturally. But Zoe means abundant life. John 10:10, I have come that may have life in all its abundance. That's Zoe. That's the word he used. And if you want a relaxing, if you're young, thinking of having family, if you want a relaxing parenting thing, don't name your daughter Zoe. Because Zoe is full of life. Zoe thinks she rules the world. And if you haven't heard from her, you'll get an email from her shortly telling you what she wants you to do for her. And that's always fun. I'm very grateful. If you're friends with me on Facebook or Instagram, you'll see that I spend a bit of time on FaceTime. And I'm real grateful for modern technology because it's a great way to keep up with your kids and your family and that sort of thing. And in fact, for my sons, it's a better way of talking to them on their iPods than it is to talk to them face-to-face, I've discovered, so I might use that a wee bit more. So it's great to be with you this morning. Just going to share a wee bit. We're in the Christchurch City. I'm going to just ruin someone's music stand here. So Christchurch is probably New Zealand's most conservative city. It was based on the Church of England. Christchurch was named after the Hall of Residence of one of the city founders who came to, I think, Oxford here. And it's based on a cathedral. About 5.5 years ago, we had a significant seismic event. In fact, it was the most violent seismic event that's been recorded on planet Earth. It doesn't have the highest Richter scale, but it was the most violent. The oscillations were over a metre. It was only 4 kilometres deep, straight directly under our city, and we've had 22,000 earthquakes and aftershocks since then. So if you go into our central business district right now, 70% of the buildings do not exist. We have 2 buildings left over 10 stories tall. So we've been through quite a journey in that, and we planted the church 8 years ago. We've been in 19 different venues in 8 years, and probably just over 5 years ago, we were a bunch of people smaller than this. So we've been there. We've been through every phase of leadership, every phase of church. I remember probably just over about 6 years ago, I'd be doing the sound mixing and then walking forward to preach. So I'd be like muting all the band, turning my mic on, and scuttling forward and... But we've seen a lot of God's favour and grace on what's been happening, and we've had an exciting year. At the start of this year, as a church, we'd never had more than 400 across a Sunday, but we ended last year just thinking, what would we have to do to become 1,000? We got a promise out of the last verse of Isaiah 60. It says, I'll make the smallest of you 1,000, the least of you a mighty nation, and I, the Lord, will do it swiftly in its time. So this year, we repositioned a few things. We put a third service in, and we changed the way we just did a better kind of e-group development thing, and God responded to our faith. We cracked 400 for the first time early in the year. We cracked 500 for the first time. A bit later on, we hit 600 in Easter, and then we went through the winter period because we're in the opposite season to you. We did an all-out Sunday recently. We saw 1,012 people come to church across a Sunday. This year, we've seen over 210 salvation decisions on a Sunday. It's really, really exciting. People are getting saved. It's easy to believe it's different in a different place, but my opinion is it's the same everywhere. Everyone thinks it's hard in their city, hard in their town. And I just want to get behind, you know, you're in outreach initiatives. If you know someone who's far from God but near to you, God's put you in their life for a reason. We do that. We on a Monday night, when we do our little our midweek meetings or Wednesday night, we just say, hey, pray and ask the Holy Spirit for a name and then pray and ask the Holy Spirit for a strategy. And there's a guy in my church, his name is Reese. He is one of our key pack in, pack out people, because we pack in, pack out. Our pack in teams start at 6 in the morning, and it's a successful day if we've shut the truck doors at 8 o'clock at night. So it's a long day. Our volunteers work hard. We only have one full-time employee in our church, and I'm not that. But his name was Reese. One of my mates, who's now an elder in our church, Caleb, he's a computer programming genius, but you wouldn't know because he just doesn't talk about himself at all. He got the name Reese. Now, Reese was someone that Caleb had known growing up in a rural town in New Zealand. He knew he lived in Christchurch, and the Holy Spirit gave him the name Reese. The next morning, Reese rang him. In fact, he didn't even have to ring Reese, and said, "Hey, Caleb, where do you get a warrant of fitness?" Which is, you know, a thing for your car. I don't know what you call it over here, but Reese said, "Oh, I just Caleb." Caleb said to Reese, "Oh, I go to this place on Blenheim Road, and why don't you come to church on Sunday?" Reese came to church on Sunday when we were 42 people on a Sunday. Reese made a salvation response in the service. He went straight from there to helping us pack out straight afterwards, which is always a good sign. It's actually one of our number one discipleship programs for males, because males like to do stuff and actually connect better when they're doing something than just talking. It seems to be a bit awkward for some of us. Reese was living with a girl. We'd been living with her 5 years. After a few weeks, he came to me and said, "Oh, what do I do?" And I said, "Well, if I was you, I'd pray." He did that, and he got a strategy for his partner. His partner came to church and she hated it. I can tell, as pastor, people treat you differently. We're just men, just ordinary people, men and women. But people treat you differently when you have the title pastor. And so Kelly came along, didn't like me, didn't like church. Came along a couple of other times, was pretty reluctant. Reese had a strategy that every night he would ask Kelly, he would do his devotion out loud next to her. So he'd read the Bible out loud and he'd pray. And then he'd go, "Kelly, is there anything I can pray for you? And then, is there anything you'd like to pray?" Kelly came to Reese's baptism about a year and a half after Reese had become a Christian, and that was the day everything changed for her. There was an openness suddenly, and about a month after that, Kelly became a Christian. Then I had the honour of being able to do their wedding, and then Reese and Kelly are kind of these amazing servants in our church. So I want to encourage you, there's someone in your world right now who's near to you but far from God, and they're there for a reason, and you're in their life for a reason. It's easy to be apologetic about it, but don't be. We don't want to grow church by attracting people from other churches. We want to grow church, we want to grow the kingdom by seeing people who are far from God and near to you saved. So that's not what I'm preaching about today, but it's just I felt prophetically just to share that. And my life, just so you understand a bit about me, and I'm just giving you a chance to understand my accent, because this is not the important stuff. So, but my accent's a wee bit different, and I get that. In my spare time, I'm a dentist, so I spend 2 days on the tools. I own a dental practice, so I have 3 dentists who work for me. I'm the senior minister of a church that at the moment is growing rapidly. I have 4 children. And so there's some complexity to life, and I really want to minister into an area of your life today in faith. I want to just encourage your faith and challenge your faith, and if I can, provoke your faith. It's one of the things that's most often used to describe me is provoking. I'm not sure if it's a compliment or an insult, but in the kingdom of God, when Jesus was on planet Earth, it was people's faith that amazed him. I believe faith is the currency of heaven. It was people's faith that amazed Jesus. There's a Roman centurion who just said, "Hey, you don't need to come to my house to heal them, just send the word." And it says Jesus was amazed at his faith. There was a woman who had an issue of bleeding for 12 years, which was a social shame far beyond what it would be in this generation. It actually meant she wasn't allowed to be in all sorts of environments. She wasn't actually allowed to be in the city. She wasn't allowed to go to the temple. She wasn't allowed to join in corporate worship. All this sort of stuff. But she reached out and thought, "If I can just touch Jesus, I'll be made well." And she touches him, and Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Which is crazy because there's a whole crowd, and this is not the sermon either. But he's amazed at her faith and says, "Your daughter, your faith has made you well." So Jesus is amazed at people's faith, people who are outcasts. He's amazed at their faith. But here's the other thing in tension with that. He was amazed at his disciples' lack of faith. Mm-hmm. When he calms the storm, when he feeds the 5,000, when he does all these things, he gets amazed at their lack of faith. He rebukes his followers for their lack of faith. And in fact, he tells a parable about praying and persisting in Luke chapter 18. And he ends the parable with this in verse 8. He says, I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly, but when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on earth who have faith? Not how many will he find who have some sort of religious belief system, who have a Bible in their bedside table, who occasionally attend church, but faith. Yeah. And you see, faith is the currency of the kingdom. And you know, and in Hebrews 10 it says, my righteous ones will live by faith. I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we're not those who are turned away to God to our own destruction. We're the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. And you hear, faith's not something you're called to possess. You know, a lot of us would have a cell phone in our pocket. A lot of us think our faith is like our cell phone. It's something we slip in our back pocket. It's a belief system we have. Yeah, I believe in Jesus because I don't believe in Muhammad, or I'm not Buddhist and I'm not atheist. I believe in a God and I kind of believe. We think it's something you possess. You have a belief system that you slip in your pocket. And I want to encourage you this morning. I'm part of a church that talk back a wee bit biblically. It says you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. So if you like something, you're allowed to say yes. If you don't like something biblically, you're allowed to throw stones at me. And I'm going to take a gamble and say no one's brought a stone this morning. So amen. But it's not something you're meant to kind of carry around in your back pocket. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe this. It's actually something you're called to live by. We're called to live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. So it's something we're called to walk out. In fact, it should affect every decision you make. It should be made through the paradigm of faith. And I know I'm going to get in front of the projector a bit today. That's what I'm going to do. But as you walk, as a parent, do you go by what the experts tell you? Or do you make your parenting decisions based on your belief system, based on your relationship with Jesus? In business, do you make decisions based on the bank balance and the budget, or do you believe that the kingdom of God has greater priority? What you do with your spare time, what you do with all of your time, what we do with our hobbies, all of these things, if you're called to be a disciple of Jesus, are actually issues of we are called to live by faith, we're called to walk in faith, not just possess a faith. It's the world will not be changed by Christians who have a back pocket theology. Yeah. That Jesus slips into their back pocket and they pull him out on Sundays and maybe if they're really spiritual Tuesday night. Yeah. And so this is the thing, and I want to just open up a passage for you. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Galatians 6. A really, really powerful passage of Scripture. Paul, the writer of Galatians, uses the strongest language he uses in the Bible. It's the most emphatic he is. It says, do not be misled, you cannot mock the justice of God. Galatians 6, verse 7. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. Remember, he's talking to the church, not to the unbelievers. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not go tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. So this is an amazing principle. And in the kingdom of God, there's something really important to learn about faith. There's something really important to learn about what you have right now, because often we can be passive, waiting for God to give us something, then we'll respond. And the thing is, in the kingdom of God, like you ask for a forest, you're like, God, I'm believing to impact the 50,000 people in this community. You know what God will give you? He'll give you a seed. You know, I'll use, because the English are kind of famous for the oak, you ask for a forest, God will give you an acorn. And it's so easy to despise the power of seed, because seed doesn't look exciting. It doesn't have that kind of sexy look about it. It looks kind of boring. It looks unexpected. You know, you're believing to reach 50,000 people. What's the seed you've got? Look around. That's the seed. And you're like, well, this doesn't look like 50,000 people. No, it doesn't. But there is power in seed. The DNA is in seed. There is power if we understand what God has already put in our hand, and if we learn how to put it to work, to see everything change. And the way the enemy wants to rob you is in robbing you and understanding the power of what you already have. See, in the book of Peter, it says you already have been given everything we need for life and godliness. But so often, how many of us think, oh man, I'd be better if I had that. Oh, I trust God more if I had that. I would step out once I've got that. But God's saying, hey, what's in your hand right now, it looks small and insignificant, but don't despise the power of seed. You see, there's something in your life right now that God has given you. You know, you're believing for a business, but you're working for someone else. You're believing to own your own home, but you're renting. You're believing for a breakthrough financially, and all you've got is a couple of pounds. All of these things are seed. You're believing to meet someone, to marry or remarry and have a family. You're given seed. You're given seed. And we've got to understand the enemy wants to rob us in the power of seed. He understands this so much. When Jesus was an infant, he tried to wipe out all the infants because he understood if he could kill the Son of God in a seed form, before he had infants. It's the same with Moses. There was a genocide of the young. Because he understands the power of seed. He wants to rob you of that understanding. He wants you to despise the seed you have. He wants you to despise the things that are already in your hand and go, oh, well, I wish if I was like him, if I was like her, if I had what they had, then I could do something. But God has given you something amazing. And the seed that you have in your life will, in some ways, will be different to the seed I have in my life. But in some ways, we all have some universal things as well. You know, we live in the generation, oh, I just don't have enough time. Have you used that in the last week? Oh, I would, but I'm too busy. Oh, well, I've got so much on. We always live in this thing where people are like, oh, well, I've got so much going on. And it's like this badge of honor where we talk about how busy we are. You know, in my life, I'm the father of four children. I run a business that makes a pretty significant profit margin. I work 2 days in that business as a dentist. I pastor a growing church. I oversee three other churches on the board of five other churches. I am 64 flights into the year right now. And what do? I just keep saying yes. Because when God asks me to do something, I think, well, if you've asked me to do it, you've given me what I need to do it. Yeah. So tomorrow I was having a day off until yesterday. So in between when I preach to you today, I go to another church this afternoon, and then tonight I'm going to Frankfurt. Why? Because I got asked to go by Pastor Bruce. And to me, he's one of my leaders in my life, and so that's one of the ways God speaks to me. And so, okay, God, well, I can do that. It made no sense, except for the fact, well, I'm here and I've got the time. Let's go to Frankfurt. It turns out I'm going to Frankfurt twice now. I wasn't going there at all a week ago. And so we keep saying, yes, and you see, there's a test, though, you see, because if the enemy understands the power of sowing and reaping, and Paul is so emphatic, says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You'll always harvest what you plant. You'll always reap what you sow. But here's the thing. It's easy to give up, eh? Not because we're bad people. And I want to just share briefly this morning, because this is really a kind of a 5-6 week series, but I want to do it in one day because you guys are smart enough. The test of sowing. What are the reasons we stop? What are the reasons we give up? Because remember, Paul's talking to the church and he's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. He's using emphatic, strong language saying, hey, don't give up on this because it always happens. As it happens in the natural, it happens in the spirit. And so this whole thing is so encouraging, but it's also challenging. And so there's five tests. And the first test that every one of you, every one of us will pass or fail, but we'll all sit, is the test of lack. Here's the thing. You know when you're called to sow seed and you've only got a tiny little bit of it, you've only got 4 or 5, and you think, God, that's not enough. You know the most tangible test of lack you'll have is in your finances. I don't have enough to trust you, God, with my money. By that, I don't have enough to give. That is always the first test you'll face. You'll always face that test, I don't have enough. How many people reckon they'll face that test? Maybe facing that test, right? I don't have enough. You know, the Bible talks about something called the tithe, the first 10%, not the last 10%, the first 10%. It's a statement of faith, because you're saying, actually, I'm going to believe that you are going to provide enough. There's the first fruits in the Old Testament where they gave their first newborn lamb. And that was a statement of faith, because you're saying, God, we're believing that we're going to have enough lambs to survive, to be provided for. In your finances, now most of us don't deal in sheep except in New Zealand. I understand not so many sheep around in London that I've seen so far anyway. It's so easy to believe you don't have enough. But you see, what that is who do you trust in? Do you trust in God who says, hey, will you trust me first? Or will you trust in the bank balance? And it's such, you're not a bad person for struggling with this test because it's a real test. In Egypt, the people of God were stuck in the slave mentality. They didn't have anything and they had to trust that God was going to set them free. It was the first test they faced as a nation of the Israelites is, do we trust God when we've got nothing? Or do we trust God with our freedom? Do we trust God? Do we walk away from the little we have as slaves into the wilderness where there's nothing? Into the desert? Can we trust God? Can we step out? And you see, the danger is that we use tough times as a justification not to sow. I'm going to create a mess today for someone to clean up. It's so easy and it's natural. Well-meaning people in your life go, oh, you can't trust God with that. Oh, you shouldn't give. Don't trust God. But here's the problem with sowing. The problem with sowing is not in the sowing season. You know, you withhold. You know, sometimes I look at this and go, gee, I could plant it in the ground or I could put it in the microwave. And it's way better in the microwave. Oh, yum. And you know, we don't sow. We consume our seed. We spend our money on things that are reasonable, like food and entertainment and family and all those good things. But we don't trust God first with it. And for a while, it feels better. Because that caramel corn tastes so good. And we go on, and then we've finished eating our seed. And the problem isn't back there, and it's not here. Because actually, there's more on us here. But the problem is when we get to here. You see, when we're at the place where we're meant to see a harvest, we have nothing. Because we didn't sow seed in seed time. God sets it. He says there's seed time and there's harvest. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, it's before the law, it's in the law, it's after the law. Seed time and harvest. What the enemy wants to do is he wants you to stop sowing in the sowing season so you don't reap in the reaping season. So the problem with making agreement with lack, agreement with poverty, oh God, I don't have enough time to serve in the kingdom. God, I don't have enough money to give, is not then. But if you make an agreement with poverty, agreement with lack there, you'll live and experience poverty and lack there, and it becomes self-fulfilling prophecy. Yeah. If you believe in the power of lack more than you believe in the power of God, and it's a big thing, and I feel like I'm hitting against it a wee bit in this room, so I'm going to go there a little bit further, because here's the thing. As a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose again on the third day. I can tell you that's a biological impossibility. I've dissected bodies. After about day two, your brain is starting to turn to porridge. That he rose again on the third day, he did it to pay the price for your sin. That he lived a sinless life, he was born of a virgin. All of these things are physical and biological impossibilities. We believe he did that so we could have a relationship with God. Now, if I can believe that God forgives all my sin, that he sent his son Jesus, if I can believe that God created the heavens and the earth, it's actually not a big thing. In the context of eternity, to believe that he can provide for me if I trust him. Yeah. If you can contextualize it like that, if you can remember, man, this isn't a big step of faith. In sowing season, this is a little thing compared with believing that he's forgiven my sin, believing that he loves me, believing that he wants to have a personal relationship with me. Yeah. Like, have you ever thought about that? The cosmic force that created the universe, that holds the heavens in the hands, he wants a relationship with me. He loves you. Now, I don't know so much about you, but I know a bit about me. And I'm like, there's some things about me that aren't very lovable. There are some rough edges. Now, you won't know about them, but my wife will tell you about them. So it's not actually a big thing, but the danger is we agree with lack. I don't have enough time. Time is one of your seeds that we all have. Time is your most precious resource. You know, you spend your time to create money. You leverage your time to create relationship. It's the only thing you actually have as a commodity. You trade your time. Now, I'm not happy to, but I don't mind wasting $1,000 because I can make $1,000 again. but I don't want to waste a year of my life because that year is gone. I never get it back. You know, a year with my kids. That year is gone. Those times have slipped through your fingers so fast. Right now, I'm FaceTiming my kids basically morning and night. I was FaceTiming my son just before I got picked up this morning. He was in our church foyer at our night service. It was pitch black, and he was introducing me to all the guys in our church foyer, and I was saying hi, and just to connect with him, just so he knows that I care for him, that I love him. Even though I'm a distance away, it's not a distance in heart. So, danger, don't make agreement with lack. You have enough to obey God. You always, as a guy, as an English guy, actually, Jay Johns, an English minister, you always have enough time to do the will of God. It's so easy to believe the lie, oh, I don't have enough time. But if you do that, you limit your life. You'll never grow your capacity. As soon as you say no, that's where you stop. I say yes to the things of God. I say no to other stuff. I say no to unrealistic expectation from my church. I say no to opportunities and business that I don't think God's leading me into. But I say yes to everything God leads me into. And your money. You know, when God asks me to give, I don't ask the question, God, oh, I'm just not sure if I can afford it. I just say yes. I say, is this you, God? My wife and I, we have an agreement thing. We agree. We both ask God for a number and an offering. If we get the same number, we give that number. If we get different numbers, we try and hit the higher number. Now, we've been doing this for 14 years of marriage. It started out that we gave 20% of our total pre-tax income. And in 14 years' time, because we're understanding, we are now giving three times as much in a single year as we were earning back then. Because it's a principle of the kingdom of God. It's a principle of the kingdom of God. And you're not as excited about it as I am.
Yeah.
So I'm going to preach a little bit harder. Preach a little bit harder. So the second test, and this is a real test, Paul's not talking to bad people, he's talking to the church, is the test of weariness. The test of the mundane, the test of doing the right thing over and over. You know, if you think it's just something you're facing, you need to look again as a pastor of a church, the test of getting up and sowing the word of God every week. Do you know how many mornings I wake up on Sunday? How many Sundays I wake up going, oh, gee. Oh, this is hard work. You know, this is a relaxing day for me today because I'm only preaching once, turning up to another church service. I preach three times on a Sunday at home. It's hard work. But, you know, even the good things, we can get weary of doing what is right. You can get weary of helping serve in church. You can get weary of praying for the lost. You can get weary. And it's not that you're a bad person. It's just that you're human. And that's why Paul is so emphatic. Don't grow weary of doing what is right. Because if we don't give up, you know, there's only two ways we can get robbed in sowing and reaping. One is we don't sow, and two is we give up on the seed in the ground. We walk away from the seed. So don't grow weary of doing what is good. The danger, the test of weariness, the danger of it is that your emotions lead you out of a place your conviction led you into. So there's no response. I'm going to do it again. The danger, the test of weariness is that the danger of your emotions leading you out of a space your conviction led you into. So here's the deal. You're in a prayer meeting. You feel like God speaks to you about something. You're at a conference. You've been worshiping God for 2 days and you're like, wow, I've got faith for this area. Let's go and do this. And later on, you're like, oh, well, I just got caught up in the hype of the moment. But here's the deal. In one of those environments, you're praising God, you're full of God, you've been sacrificing to God, you're open to God. In the other environment, you're just feeling weary. You're tired. It didn't happen as fast as you wanted. Man, every church planter knows that pain. It didn't happen quite the way you expected. You know, we plant a church, I was expecting to be 500 on week two. You know, I had that sort of faith and that sort of young audacity, and I had friends who had done it like that. And it didn't happen the way for us for 2 years. 40, 50, 60, 70, 40. 50, 60, 70, 40. You get weary of doing, you get weary of being on the worship team, learning the new songs, plugging everything in, packing it out. You can get weary of being a great dad or a great mum. Yeah. You can get weary of being committed to your marriage. Don't grow weary of doing what is good for it. Just the right time. You'll reap the reward if you don't give up. So that's the test of weariness. The third test is the test of success. Here's the deal. The test everyone faces is this one. Some people don't face any other test because they don't pass this one. You can't get weary of doing the right thing if you never do the right thing. You can't get weary of tithing if you don't tithe. Can't get weary of giving if you don't give. You can't get weary of serving if you don't serve. So all the other tests are irrelevant to you. You need to pass this one. However, if you do the weariness, you do the right thing, you sow, and then you get down there. You've sown, and here's some good math for you. I'll do the math on a cob of corn for you. Pretty fun. Now, this one's been trimmed, so it might be a little bit different. But you sow one seed, you get one corn plant, you know, between 4 and 8 cobs of corn on a corn plant. Each cob of corn, roughly 400 kernels of corn. So let's assume a good harvest and you get an 8 cob plant growing. That's 8 times 400, which is 3,200. 3,200 return on one seed. That's pretty amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
This isn't spiritual, this is natural. I've planted corn, my parents own orchards, we use it as a shelter in the nursery trees. I've done it by hand, I've done the hard yards. But here's the thing, wow, we can sit there and go, man, I'm amazing. I'm so much better than all those people who didn't sow their seed. I've got a cob of corn, I deserve a break. I'm not going to eat it because it's raw and it won't taste good. And we stuck them between my teeth the rest of the time I'm preaching, which is both a pastor's and a dentist's nightmare. But here's the thing, you can sit there and go, wow, I'm so amazing, I did this once. And you go, now I need to just, you know, you get your first breakthrough financially. Oh, well, now we need the flat screen TV, the Mercedes Benz, and a bigger house. Now, nothing wrong with any of those things. None of those things are necessarily sinful. But it's when you consume everything from your success, you say, oh, well now, you know, here's a classic one. People we've prayed for to have kids who couldn't have kids. We pray for them to have kids and they're, oh, now I've got a kid, I can't come to church. Too busy with a kid?
Yeah.
Not really, I've got 4. I still manage to get there every Sunday. 3 times on a Sunday, my kids come and they love it. But oh no, yeah, so you pray for the breakthrough, you get the breakthrough, you sow the seed.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then the success goes to you. See, the test of success is actually a harder test than the test of lack. Not as many people get to it. But the test of success is real. It's where pride gets in there. It's the test of Jericho. So the test of weariness was in the wilderness. When the people of God get the promised land, they have their first success. It's the city of Jericho. They take the whole city and God says, hey, I want you to give it all to me. Don't keep any of it for yourself. And there's a chap named Achan. And Achan's like, well, that's a bit unreasonable because my family have been paying a price out in the wilderness. They've been working hard. They've been staying in faith. We fought a battle. I think I'll just keep a little bit of the gold and the silver for me. I'll bury it under my tent because my family, we deserve a break. We deserve this. It cost him the life of his family. It cost him his life. It cost him the life of his colleagues and friends in battle. See, because here's the deal. When you get to this stage, it's so easy to go, wow, this is amazing, a cob of corn. But this is not the goal. That's the goal. Your vision's too small. God doesn't want to do a small thing with your life. He wants to do a big thing. He doesn't want to do a small thing with this church. Now, I celebrate every person who's here. But let's believe to be 200 by the end of next year. Because we're a church that learns how to sow seed, the seed of the gospel. And we're a church that believes in actually if we invite friends along, their lives will change for the better. Because if you don't believe that, why are you coming? If you don't believe this is the best place to be on a Sunday morning, don't stop coming. Just ask for a better revelation. That's it. That's a pastor's response there. Here's the deal. If you sow your 3,200 seeds from your first corn plant and go through another cycle of sowing and tending to the seed, let's assume unrealistically in agricultural terms, 100% strike and the same return of 8 cobs of corn and 400 kernels of corn on average in each of those cobs. You know how much you get this end of the cycle? You get 10,240,000 kernels of corn back. That's the power of sowing and reaping. That's the power of seed. That's the power of the DNA that God has put in you, that there's stuff that he will reproduce that will just explode if you'll trust him in it. If you'll trust him in your success, that, hey, your success isn't all for you. 3 years ago, I bought the dental practice I was working in. It was somewhat profitable. I had to take a large loan, unsecured lending, high interest rate, over 10% right now when we're in kind of 3 or 4% for a house loan. And God said, hey, John, will you give me 10% of the income, not 10% of the profit? Now, different to the previous business owner, I had to pay rent on a building of $750 a week. I had to repay debt that rapidly ended up being $2,000 a week. So I've got $2,700 a week more overhead. And God said, hey, can you give 10% of the income, not the profit? And perhaps my naivety about business didn't make it a hard decision. Perhaps my experience of just trusting God in this area made it an easier decision. But I said, yes. I said, okay, God, I'll give 10% of my profit. You know, in the first year of owning a business, we gave $100,000 as a couple. The second year, we gave $150,000 as a couple, and that was over and above, actually, the 10% of the income. But, you know, here's the testimony, is that after 2 years, we didn't change our lifestyle at all, except we bought motorbikes, because that was fun. My wife and I drive motorbikes. We didn't change it, but we didn't let success go, oh, wow, aren't we amazing? We just kept sowing. You know what the blessing of God was for us? With $2,750 a week more money to pay out of the business and giving 10% of the pre-tax income of the business, the pre-expense income of the business, we paid that business off in 22 and a half months, wow. Debt-free. And God just said, look, see? So when you're successful in the area, you have a measure of success, don't think too much of the little thing you're doing for God. Maybe God wants to make it a bit bigger than just 8 cobs of corn. Maybe he's looking not even at this paddock, but the one way over there in the distance. He's saying, wow, come on, London City. You got, I think, as many people living in London City as we do in our country. I'm just from a small city of 400,000 people. Let God, through the power of sowing and reaping, lift your vision. See the fields. Yeah, maybe you've got some measure of success in your profession. But maybe God's wanting to do something different. I love talking to a guy I've met a couple of times. His name's Ravi. He's made his money, but now his vision is, man, I need to raise up all these, I think it's 30 under 30s. His vision got bigger because he's wanting to sow seed to multiply what God's done in his life. You'll have a grace and a gifting. There's some seed that God's put in your hand. There's gifts and abilities that only you have. There are people that only you are close to. I can't reach the people in your world for a whole lot of reasons. Some of the people in your world I can't reach because I'm white and they won't talk to me. And I have a shaved head, which is even worse. Some people in your world I can't reach because I'm male. Some people in your world I can't reach because I'm a Kiwi. All of the people in your world can't reach because I'm leaving tomorrow. It's a test of success, though, you see, and it's a test. The other test you'll face, guaranteed to face, if you start to sow, is the test of time. Here's the thing. You grab your seed. You think, yep, okay, I'm going to believe God that I have enough. I'm just going to trust you, God. I'm going to step out in faith in this area. Maybe it's in giving. Maybe it's just trusting God with a tithe for the very first time. A lot of people try the tithe thing for a week or two. Oh, it didn't work. I had a fridge repair, so I put that first. There's a challenge with sowing. You put your seed in the ground. And as you get weary, the reason you get weary is because there's a greater test at work here. It's the test of time. You plant a corn seed back there, average corn variety, 3 months before it grows. Now that's great, but you plant an acorn. You're going to know how long it is before you see a tree. It's not 3 months. We have a tree in New Zealand. I don't know so much stats about English oak, but I do know a lot about the kauri tree in New Zealand. The kauri tree, it starts off with a cone, about that size, a small cone. Fertilized cone planted in the ground for kauri tree, it takes about 25 years for that tree to get to a space where it can create even one more cone. Kauri trees live, and we've got kauri trees in New Zealand right now that are over 800 years old. Now, we have no history in New Zealand other than kauri trees. We don't have old buildings. 800 years. Sowing a seed that you're going to see fruit from for 800 years. You see, here's the thing. If it's something small and insignificant like corn, yeah, it'll grow fast. But corn dies and you have to replant it again. If it's going to be something significant you're believing for, like an oak tree, it might take 50, 80 years to see it come to fruition. That's what the ancients were commended for. They lived and died in faith, believing for a promise that God had given them. As a church, don't give up too easy. It's the test of time. You see, God says in Isaiah 55:11, it is the same with my word. I will send it out and it will always produce fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to do. It will prosper everywhere I send it. But it's the test of occupying the promised land. Do you know that when the Israelites occupied the promised land, they didn't drive everything out. They didn't get it all at once. It took time. In fact, God said he'd left stuff for the next generation to do. Why? Because he wanted them to understand the fight as well. Some things you'll start to believe for as a family, as a parent, or as a church, will be realized in the next generation or the generation, but you still need to hold to it. In the test of time, don't give up. Don't grow weary. Keep sowing the seed. Keep prophesying. Keep speaking the word. Keep showing up. Keep paying the cost. Because you can't mock the justice of God. You'll always reap what you sow. I have a great testimony of financial blessing and favour and all that sort of thing. And that's awesome. But it's I don't believe in getting rich quick. I don't believe you give to get. I believe you give out of obedience. I've given myself broke more times than I can count. Twice this year I've given myself so I have no money left in the bank account. Now, that's easy to do when you're single and living by yourself, because in the end you think, oh, okay, a park bench, could sleep there for a night or two. You know when you've got 10 employees, 3 contractors, 4 kids and a large mortgage and a wife? It's so much harder to trust God to give it all away. But I keep doing it because he keeps leading me to. And I've always, you can always trust. In fact, on this trip while I'm overseas, at one point my combined bank account balance across 10 different bank accounts, zero. Zero. That's not wise. It's obedience. So you don't give to get. But you do give with faith. That is what the Bible teaches us. So you don't do the selfish thing, if I tithe, I get rich quick. That's what I heard on Sunday. That's not what I'm saying. You do not. You tithe and you get obedient. That's what happens. But we are also called to sow and reap. The primary context of this passage we're going to read right now, Corinthians 9, is in the area of offerings. Not tithe, because the tithe was assumed in the New Testament, but in the area of offerings. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But one who plants generously will get a generous crop. This is 2 Corinthians 9:6. Verse 7 says, you must decide in your heart how much to give. Don't give reluctantly or response to pressure. For God loves the person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. And get a load of this. Then you'll always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. This is the promise of Scripture. As the Scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Another good principle right there. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. And God is the one who provides, get a load of this, seed for the sower and then bread to eat. See, here's the deal. When it comes to the test of lack, you can stand on that Scripture. Because he provides seed to sow and the bread to eat. But what comes first is the seed to sow. You sow first, you eat second. You put God first, you eat second. God wants to be first in every area of our lives. In our time, in our finances, in our relationships, in a devotional world. You know, I'm a night person. I'm a night owl. When I'm working hard, I'll happily work till 12, 1 in the morning. But you know what? I do my devotion in the morning because I put God first in my day. It's hard. I kind of crawl my way to my espresso machine and make a double shot every morning. Then I go outside and I walk and pray, because if I stay still and pray, I fall asleep. So I just walked. This morning I was wandering around with headphones on, so it looked like I'm singing, but I'm just praying in tongues. I'm wandering around some kind of shopping centre, probably look a bit weird, but that's okay, because, you know, early morning, Sunday morning, there's lots of weird people walking around, making their way home from the nightclubs and stuff like that, so you kind of blend in, it's okay. But you put God first. See, really, if you look at all these tests, there's the final test, and it's the test of trust. All of these tests are a test of trust. Can you trust God in your lack to put him first? I want to hit this a bit more because I feel like this is a really significant thing for some people in the room. Elijah is a type of Jesus. So he's a prophet in the Old Testament, but his life is set up to demonstrate the things that Jesus would do. He's like a forerunner of Jesus. He represents God and he is the man of God. Elijah is he's prophesied there won't be any rain, so there's a drought, there's a famine. God feeds him, takes him to a place where he gets ravens feeding him in a brook. And then God says, go, there's a widow I've commanded to feed you. He goes to this widow. This widow's vision is, I've got enough left to make one meal and then my son and I are dying. She and her son have been starving to death. You've got to understand this, starving to death. She's skinny, gaunt, sunken, cheekbones exposed, and she's broken to the point, well, what I'm going to do is get this last bit, make a meal, and then me and my son are going to die. We're going to eat it all. There's no point saving one kernel of corn for next week. Let's make one meal now and have a happy last meal and die. That's her vision. Now, Elijah, the man of God, the type of Jesus, turns up. He doesn't look gaunt and skinny. Do you know why? He's been fed by God. He goes to her, what are you doing? She says, well, I'm going to make a last meal, we're going to die. And he says, okay, well, go ahead and do that, but first give me some. How unreasonable is that? How unreasonable. This guy who's well-fed to take it off a dying mother and child. Elijah didn't do it because he's greedy or arrogant. He did it because he had the command of God. He did it because he understood that he was trying to teach you, if you can in your lack, trust me with the first, trust me as the man of God, or trust me as the type of, if you can trust Jesus with your first, when you lack, then there'll be provision. And that's what happens in her life. You can trust God in your lack when you're weary of doing the right thing. You can trust God, not that just as the good thing, you can trust him there's going to be a harvest. You can trust him that he can give you the energy you need. When you're just tired, when you're going through a difficult season in your marriage, you can trust him that he can do it. You go on a bit further, you can trust him. You can trust him in success to re-sow. And you can trust him in the test of time. When it feels like his delay is his denial, you can trust that it's not. You can trust that his delay is not his denial. Sometimes he's waiting for you. Sometimes he's waiting for me. You know, a great example, you're believing to get married, and it seems like it's been a long time. Well, maybe he's got some work to do on you, but maybe he's got some work to do on her or him. Mm-hmm. Maybe his orange light is just that, hey, I want to sort out and make Mr. Right a bit better, because otherwise he's going to be Mr. Wrong right now. You can trust him in the delay. You can trust him in the gap. You can trust him when you don't see it. You can trust that he has put in your hand his powerful seed. The test of trust, don't dig up in doubt what you sowed in faith. Don't dig up in doubt what you sowed in faith. We're running about 5 minutes late, but I need to tell this testimony because this will help you. The first day we launched church with 124 people. We did this big, you know, citywide advertising. It's like, yes, that's why we're going to be 250 the next week, 500 the week after that. Three people made a salvation response. One of them's name was Dan. He had just had surgery on his knee. He joined our worship team that week. He handed it and turned out to be a handy bass guitar player, which is great because we only had one of them. We prayed for him in a worship team practice. His knee got completely healed. The swelling disappeared instantly. The bruising went away. Tiny wee scars left. Could walk on it normally from like 5 days after surgery. Incredible. One guy, we didn't get the details, didn't follow up, and don't know what happened with him. The third person was a girl named Kobe. She responded. She was one of our graphics people who printed all our banners for us. And we said, hey, why don't you come to church? It's going to be awesome. She came along. She responded, prayed a prayer of salvation, asked Jesus into her heart. It was an awesome experience. We did the follow-up thing. We rang her. She's like, oh, yeah, it's awesome. Loved it so much. Definitely coming back, but didn't come back the next week. We followed up with texts and emails, and after a while, none of the emails even got responded to. The text didn't get heard from. There was a seed accepted in the ground then. And 5 years, nothing. 4.5 years, there's nothing. About 5 years into the journey, my wife's just preached an amazing sermon. One of her KPIs is to make people cry in a good way. And one of those Sundays where God's just moving and everyone's crying. So we have a separate foyer. We're in a theatre now. It's a 300-seater theatre. We have a great hospitality team. We do espresso coffee and all that out there. My cafe team are all crying on the floor. My worship team are barely able to play. All my key leaders are messed up. I'm looking around going, hey, we've got new people. I better get out in that foyer and help. So I can make coffee because I like coffee. So I'm making coffees, talking to like 20 people at once, trying to connect with people until someone can just get the snot off their face and come out and help. And while I'm doing this, I'm making a coffee, talking to someone, and then this girl walks up and she says, oh, I don't know if you remember me. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I don't, which is never a good thing as a pastor, eh? I mean to go, yeah, I was honest, I don't know who you are. Have I seen you before? She goes, I want to thank you because you changed my life. And as she said that, she started breaking down and crying. She said, my name's Kobe. And she told a story about a week and a half after coming to our very first church service, she found out she's pregnant to her boyfriend. And her boyfriend did the right thing like all Kiwi males do and walked out on her and left her holding the baby. She moved to Auckland. It's a different part of New Zealand. It's in a different island. To be with her family while she raised a kid. After about 2 years, she's at a playground. She met a lady at a playground who also had a young child, a two-year-old child playing around. She exchanged phone numbers with that lady and then she went away. And sometime during that week, she thought, gee, I remember that church at Quippers. I wonder if they've got one in Auckland. So it happened, we have one with about 2,000 people in it in Auckland. It's quite handy. She went along. She went into the parents' room on the first Sunday she was there. She met the lady she met in the park that week. She started fellowshipping there, growing in God, for another 3 years before she moved back to Christchurch to take up her old job post-earthquake. For 4.5 years, if you'd asked me about that seed, I would have said it's dead. Because I had the arrogance to assume I knew what happens with seed that's been sown. She introduced me to her son, Ali. At that stage, he's about 4.5 years old. He came up and put his arm around my leg. And I had the realization this boy would probably not be alive if it wasn't for a decision she made 5 and a bit years ago. The likelihood is in New Zealand that he would have been aborted as a baby. And every time she comes to church every week. She's part of our cafe team and our kids team. And every time I see him, I go, man, that's the power of seed. I believe there are people in your world that are far from God and near to you, and that you've almost given up on sowing the seed, praying for them, inviting them to come. Don't give up. There's power in that. That maybe this week, maybe this month will be there one day. See, the great thing about the gospel, as opposed to every other seed, is the gospel is incorruptible. People receive Jesus. We can do our best with follow-up, amen. But actually, you know, what they've got is the Holy Spirit doing follow-up. He is so much better than our systems and our plans and our words. And I just want to take one moment before we move on, just to give an invitation. If there's anyone here and you're not in a relationship with Jesus right now, I've got the advantage, I don't know any of you. But if you're here today and you're not walking in a relationship with Jesus, it doesn't actually matter if you used to or if you never have. If perhaps if you're honest with yourself right now that you have a religious belief system but you don't have a relationship with our Lord. You don't walk with him. You don't know what it is to have a relationship with Jesus. I want to give you a moment in this service just to respond to him. And what I'm going to ask you to do if you're in this church is close your eyes and just bow your heads in this space. And if you're here this morning and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, or you have, but if you're real before God and real with yourself right now, you've walked away from it. What I want to give you an invitation this morning is to reconnect with a God who loves you. But he doesn't just love you unconditionally. He loves you enough to actually want your life to make a difference. He's designed your life for a purpose. And it's more than what you can currently see. So if you want to reconnect with a God who loves you and has a plan and a purpose and a destiny for your life that he's designed you to live, it won't necessarily be an easy life, but it'll be a rich life. It'll be a full-on life. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's easy, but you'll never be forsaken. He'll never leave you in the valleys or on the mountaintops. If you need to make that decision to surrender your life to Jesus this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, what I want you to do is just slip up your hand. And in saying that, you're acknowledging you need help. You want to know Jesus. Thanks, friend. That's awesome. Once I've acknowledged your hand, you can put it down. It's a great decision. Is there anyone else here this morning who needs to make that decision? I believe there may be one or two more. That's so good. Thank you, both of you. That's awesome. This is a significant moment. You know, what's not important is the space you entered in as much as how you leave this room today. Connected and following Jesus or distant from him. Is there anyone else this morning? You need to make the decision. That's awesome. Thank you. Such a great decision. Thank you. Cool. That's awesome. I've seen 5 people so far. Is it just anyone else? If you're already a Christian, this is not a time to respond. I understand that. You've got assurance of that. That's great. But if you don't, this is a great opportunity to reconnect with God. That's awesome. So what we're going to do, I don't know what you do, but I forgot to ask. So this is how we do it in my church. You can open your eyes. We're going to pray a prayer together. And because we're a church, we are all happy to pray this prayer. We're not trying to trick you. It's just simply a prayer where you open your heart to Jesus, asking to come in and forgive you and to lead you in life. I think if you're into rally car driving, a really good word picture is it's like you're still the driver of your life. You actually still get to make the decisions. But when you become a Christian, you say, Jesus, you're going to be the navigator. You're actually going to tell me where to go. And I'm going to follow that because I trust you. And it's that trust relationship. I like that analogy because if you've ever seen rally car driving when the navigator or the driver get it wrong, it's a car crash. In my life, when I stopped listening to the navigator, it's always been a car crash. So we're going to pray this prayer. So I'll pray a line, then you pray it out. Now, church, In my church, we do this passionately because we think this is a great decision.
Come on.
Because we know that heaven does this. So, Father God, I confess that I've sinned. And I ask you to forgive me.
I
ask Jesus into my life.
I believe that he is your son.
He died on the cross.
And he rose again.
I receive you today
as both my Lord and my Savior.
Thank you, Jesus, for loving me.
Holy Spirit, I ask
that you fill me,
that you teach me,
that you guide me,
and you help me live for God.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Let's give those people a hand. Come on. That's something worth celebrating. No, I'm just about done, but at the end of the service, I'd love to pray for anyone who wants prayer. But particularly if I think there's a moment to respond to if there are people in your world you've given up on. You've stopped believing in the power of the seed. Not every person will get saved because God gives us freedom of choice. But every Christian is called to sow the seed of the gospel. This church will grow when every one of us takes the risks of inviting friends. We'll get rejected. We'll have friends who come and think, oh, that's a bit weird. But we'll get friends who come and make a decision, and that's the reason we do it. For that. As a Christian, you die to yourself, and you come alive in Christ. There's nothing better than standing next to one of your friends, sitting next to one of your friends who receives Jesus, and you see their life change. You see marriages restored.
Come on.
You see brokenness fixed. So I'd love to pray over you at the end, but just before we do, one of the things pastors asked me to do today, and I love doing this because it's such a blessing, is just receive the tithes. And if I can encourage you, if you're part of this church, what I say to my church is the promise in Malachi, if we tithe and give an offering, is an open heaven. I want an open heaven. This city needs an open heaven. And I wanted to speak to you, if you've never trusted God in the tithe, God says put him to the test in this and see if he doesn't open the doorways of heaven. The tithe was a principle set up with Abraham, again with Isaac, then with Jacob. So it was before the law. It was reinforced in the law. It was then mentioned and reinforced by Jesus. And in the rest of the New Testament, it was the habit of the early church. Lack will always say you can't afford, because the tithe is the first 10%. The week I understood it was the first, not the last, I used to get paid by check, and I put my check in, and then I made a deal with the bank that they would clear the check instantly, because my business I worked for was old school. They paid by check, not by automatic payment. So they cleared the check instantly. So as I walked out the door, I'd pay the tithe. You know, the week after I did that, I got 2.5 times what I got the week before. Now, that's not a promise of God that happens every week. But as I walked out of the bank, and I'm like, wow, I made 2.5 times as much as I did last week. Because I'm in a commission job then, I felt the Holy Spirit say, see, put me first. So with the tithes, there's not a... It's a step of obedience and it's a step of faith. But it's the one thing God said, test me in, and I'll throw the storehouses of heaven open. As a church runs off tithes. It costs money to do church. I don't know how much it costs you for your venue. Our venue costs us about $1,400 a Sunday. And that's cheaper than earthquake insurance is a week right now in Christchurch. So it's a good value. But it costs money to do ministry. It costs money to change lives. And that his house would be, the storehouse of the temple would be full. It would be food in the temple. And so if I can encourage you, if you're part of this church, don't grow weary of doing the right thing. Because you'll reap a harvest on that. To me, the foundation of all my giving, the foundation of my business is the tithe. And I will never go beyond that, even if I can't afford to. It's the first thing that goes out of my account every week. In fact, I tithe on the profit I'm believing to make right now, not the profit I am making, which is quite a difference. But don't start there. Don't start, oh, I'm going to give big. Just start off with a tithe. Because you know the great thing? Tithe's a percentage. And God says, you can trust me. You can live off the 90. And I'd rather live off the 90 with blessing than the 100 without. So if I encourage you with that in your tithes, as a part of this church, this is good soil to sow into. It's the first place you start. Then you can be generous to the poor and give an offering, all that sort of stuff, but the tithe is the start. So that's just my thing. I'm going to pray for the message, and then I think the envelope's going to go around or whatever. So Father, I thank you for this awesome church. Lord, I thank you that there is greater life ahead than there has been behind for this church. Lord, I thank you. It is not just your will for this church to be awesome amongst itself, but it's your will for this church to grow, to reach, Lord, that it can't fit in this room anymore. So Lord, I just thank you for the seed you've given each one of us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will understand the power of the seed. Lord, we'll have revelation of the seed. And Lord, that you help us not to despise that seed. And so Lord, in the name of Jesus, I just ask, Lord, that you will open our hearts and you'll open our minds and our spirits to what you've given us to sow. In Jesus' name.